Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We began looking at this chapter last week and covered the first two verses. I would like to continue with this chapter this morning by reading verses 3 through 8 and then looking at where we'll focus our time this morning. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Before and after pictures provide a helpful comparison in our daily lives. Maybe you've run across some of these, maybe you've used them, but you do a renovation or a restoration project, let's say, and very often you'll have a before and after picture. Think of a house run down, paints peeling off the walls, and the landscape is all just grown over, bushes untrimmed. That's the before, right? And then you see an after photo, and there's a brand new house, it looks like. Brand new paint, fresh colors. You've got maybe new siding, new shingles. The landscaping's all cleaned up. Bushes are trimmed, new flowers planted. And you might even say, I wouldn't have recognized that house. Before and after, right? Or we use before and after maybe for something old that's been rebuilt. Think of a car, for example. You purchase an old bucket of rust. Someone might look at and say, what is that? I get it. That's supposed to be an automobile, but what year was it? What make was it? I have no idea. And you work faithfully, diligently to refinish, restore that car, and you return it to showroom condition. And you have before and after photos. And this has also been used in advertising. You've probably seen the ads for weight loss programs and fitness programs. The before and the after, right? You got the before, and then you have the after showing all the weight lost, all the fitness that's gained, and this ploy, this persuasion, you really want this program. Before and after. We're used to this. This is a useful comparison for us, visual for us. And here in Titus chapter 3, Paul comes along and he gives us a before and after. And his before and after really deals with our salvation. Verse 3 is the before, and verses 4 through 8 are the after. But what Paul's doing here is he's using this technique to explain how the public conduct in verses 1 and 2 is actually possible. If you were here last week and you looked at those verses with us, there's conduct in there that we go, we might be tempted to think, how is that even possible? For people who are still bent by sin, still living in a crooked culture, how is that kind of conduct possible? For example, verse 2 of chapter 3, Paul says this, you are to speak evil of no one. Don't slander. You're to be peaceable. You're to be gentle. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. And we looked at that list pretty thoroughly last week. But you read that list and you understand what he's talking about, and you have to walk away going, how in the world is that even possible? And if you look with me at verse 3 starts with a small word, the word for. That is an explanation word. If you want to know how that public conduct is actually possible, remember, reflect Jesus Christ, and here's the reminders of how that looks to a certain extent in the public square. If you want to know how that's possible, well, here's the explanation. For, And Paul gives that explanation with his before and after in verses 3 through 8. This is the way Paul describes it. So what is the basis of the explanation for this public conduct? Well, Paul gives us that, and really I'm going to boil it down, and I'll say it this way. And I'm going to use a couple slides again this morning. Hopefully it's helpful. Keep these things before us. But the overarching theme of this section, this text, is to remember God's salvation. We said chapter 3 is all about reminders. Remember, if you're going to have a church that's going to grow and be straightened in a crooked culture, it's going to have to be a church that regularly remembers God's salvation. One writer has said, described this text this way, it's perhaps the fullest statement of salvation in the New Testament. And you can see that nutshell in verses 4 and 5. He starts off with that word, but we're going to contrast, and then he gives an intervening phrase, and then verse 5 he picks up, he saved us. Everything in those verses is going to support and strengthen and describe and elaborate on, he saved us. So we're remembering God's salvation, perhaps the fullest statement here of salvation in our New Testament. The entire text points to this salvation that serves as the basis for Christ-like conduct in the public square. And I think that's interesting and important for us to grasp at the start here, because we live in a world that we could say this, that often likes good conduct. We live in a world where many people seek for good conduct. They like it. If not for themselves, they want it in others around them. People want to surround themselves with good influences, with kind people. I have that to a certain degree with my own kids. I want my kids to be around people that are good influences, right? We know how this is just naturally in our own hearts. But we live in a world that really, in some ways, likes the kind of conduct that we talked about in verses 1 and 2. But those who prize or attempt to practice that good conduct, apart from God's salvation, are like those that Paul describes in 2 Timothy 3 this way. He says, they are those who hold to a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Oh, I love godliness. I love the morality of it all. But I'm not quite wanting the power behind it. God's salvation is the power behind a transformed life. Without the work of God's salvation, motivation for good conduct wanes. Without the work of God's salvation, the push and pull, the violent pressure of both our culture around us as well as our own sinful hearts within are going to destroy the best intentions we have for good conduct. Not to mention that Scripture speaks of our good conduct apart from God's salvation this way. They're no better than dirty rags. So this week and next, we're going to look at this reminder of God's salvation. And I want to lay out before you the outline of this text, and then I want to tell you where we're going to be this morning, and then we'll dive into our passage and our text for this morning. So this text, I'm going to divide, it really divides into two sections, two points. All right? And so I'll put these up, and we can talk through them. Make sure that came up. Verse 3, we have our condition before God's salvation. All right? That's what verse 3 covers. Verses 4 through 8 describe our transformation as a result of or after God's salvation. All right? And that really divides into two parts as well. Verses 4 through 7 are one sentence. One long sentence. And it has all to do with what God does. And then there's one other sentence, verse 8, that talks about what we do. Right, this salvation thing, it's not just something God does and then I go on with life and I never have a responsibility or care again. No, God saves us to something, to an actual work, to an actual type of life. So we're going to look this morning at that first point, our condition before God's salvation. We want to look at verse 3 this morning. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to come back to the second point, our transformation. And we'll cover verses 4 through 8. And that means we'll have to take a little hiatus from our Hebrews 11 study. All right. Next week is Lord's Supper, but it works so well to be able to focus on this at the same time as we observe the Lord's Supper together. So we'll do that next week, Lord willing. So this morning, we're going to focus on that first verse, verse 3. We're going to remember our past condition. And in doing this, folks, remembering our past condition, this is important when we talk about God's salvation, because without this, we don't understand the need for God to save. If we just jump to this great news in verses 4 through 8 and we never look at verse 3, we've lost the whole purpose, the whole need for God to do anything like salvation. Someone said that in order to share the good news, you have to share bad news first. And the bad news is the condition that we all come into this world in. And so we're going to focus on that this morning, and we will end on a positive note. So don't be too concerned. We will come back to an encouraging reminder. But verse 3 says this. It's another list, so look at this again. This is how we were: foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves, passing our days, hated and hating. I didn't read all the words there, but just kind of give us some orientation. This list could be broken down in a couple ways. You could work through this one thing at a time. We could do that this morning. Another person broke this down into two sections. He worded it this way. This list comprises our being wrongly ruled and our being wrongly related. It's a helpful way to think of it. The first four characteristics or so, wrongly ruled. And the other ones, wrongly related. But I think maybe the best way to approach this morning is to look at this in four couplets. Four couplets. And so what I want to do is look at these in kind of groups of two. So the first one here, let's look at, it says this: we were foolish and disobedient. This couplet focuses on what we might call the mental and moral depravity we were in. Let's just look at these words for a moment. He says, we were foolish. If you would, turn over with me to Galatians chapter 3. I want you to see this word used in another setting. Galatians chapter 3. Paul's writing Galatians to a group of believers who are being taken in by a false teaching that says, well, salvation is this. You have to have Christ, and you also have to have good works. You have to have both in order to be saved. And Paul's responding to that. And he's saying, absolutely not. It's by faith. All right. But let's go to verse 1 of chapter 3. And look with me here. Paul says this: O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And then verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? All right, let's stop right there. So Paul's coming along and he's responding to this tendency of the believers to take in this false teaching. And the words to note in here, the same word as we have in Titus 3, is that word foolish. He says in verse 1, foolish Galatians. And then in verse 3, are you so foolish? And what Paul's doing here is he's pointing out the unintelligent nature of what the Galatian believers are following. In other words, he's pointing out the fact that they're not making the right connections of truth. He tells them in verse 1, you actually, I don't know if this is actually an indication that they actually saw Jesus, some of them saw Jesus crucified, or if it's more the idea that we lifted up Christ crucified before you and you saw him crucified in our preaching. But either way, his point is, look, you know the sacrifice Christ made. And you were, how was he asked in verse 2? Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, by hearing with faith. That's how we did it, Paul. That's how it happened. So are you actually going to think that you have to continue this by some work? Paul's whole point is he's calling them foolish. And with that word, he's implying you're not making mental connections. He's not calling them dumb. These are not dumb people. Okay. But as far as their own hearts and souls and their spirituality, they're not thinking correctly. And back in Titus 3, And that's really what Paul's getting at as well here. That's precisely how our minds worked before God's salvation. We failed to put the simplest concepts together. We failed to see the truths that God presented and go, oh, got it. We'd get a truth. Let me give you an example. The unbelieving world gets a truth. God is strong. There's a strong God out there. There's another truth, that God is good. And yet they will not put those truths together. Oh, there's tension. We struggle to think, how can that be both of those? But the world often takes one. Oh, there's a strong God out there. He must be mad. Or there's a good God and he must not be strong enough to help anyone. Foolish. You're not making connections. And I think as believers, we know how this works. At times we look around and we see people in the world making decisions. And we actually ask the question, what are they thinking? Well, frankly, they're doing the best that they can with the intelligence they have in their fallen state, in their unbelieving state. As unbelievers, this is how we all were. You have truths, you have realities, and you're not making the connections. That's how we lived. That's how we once were. All right, but it's not just a mental issue here. Before God's salvation, he also gives this word. We also disobeyed. There's a moral side to this, like an actual living out. If I can put it this way, their wrong thinking, our wrong thinking, resulted in wrongdoing. Right? We're not making the connections. We're not connecting truth right. So therefore, we're going to start living wrong. Because we don't make connections about basic human life, we start doing things like aborting babies. That's wrongdoing. And it comes from wrong thinking. See, Paul's put his finger right on really the inner man here and how we are from birth. This is how each one of us is. Paul describes this condition of disobedience in Ephesians 2 this way. He says he calls unbelievers children of disobedience. This is how we all were. We were children of disobedience. In other words, it was just our nature. We just disobeyed. Disobedience characterized our lives. So that's the first couplet, both a mental and a moral depravity. This is what described us. All right, but then go on. He says this, next couplet, we were also led astray and slaves to various passions and pleasures. Let me restate that couplet this way. We were enticed and enslaved. We were enticed and enslaved. Both of those actions, interestingly, you might note this, well, that's something done to me. Right? Enslaved. Well, someone enslaves you. Enticed. Well, someone enticed me. And we might quickly think, well, therefore, Kyle, I'm the victim, right? I was enticed. I was enslaved. I'm the victim here. Why are you getting after me, Paul? Well, the reality is, it is something done to us. But both of these words and the uses of them in Scripture imply some element of our acceptance or allowance of these things. For example, in Matthew 24:4, Jesus uses that word led astray, okay, be enticed, when he warns his followers of this, see that no one leads you astray. The implication there is someone will entice you and you can follow. You make the choice to follow. The same can be said for enslavement. Everyone serves someone. You know some of these passages, perhaps. Back in the Old Testament, Joshua tells the people of Israel in Joshua 24, choose this day whom you will serve. You're going to serve someone, so choose. Right? And then you have also in the Gospels, Jesus cautions his followers, no one can serve two masters. You're going to serve someone, but you can't serve two. Or in Galatians 4:8, Paul says, formerly, when you didn't know God, you were enslaved, there's our word, to those that by nature are not gods. My point is this, we're enslaved, but we chose our master. We were enticed, but we followed the way. And we submitted ourselves to the slavery of sin. And anyone who does that, God says in 2 Timothy 2, he describes them as having been captured by the devil to do the devil's will. This is how we were. This is like a spiraling hole that you go into and it goes down and down and down and down. It gets worse, folks. We're enticed. We're enslaved. In verse 3, you'll notice we're enslaved to something specific. Paul describes our slave masters this way. We're enslaved by various passions and pleasures. In other words, let me word it this way. We lived by the decrees of whatever we desired. Each one of us, we lived for our own little kingdom. You had a kingdom, I had a kingdom, everyone had a kingdom. And guess who reigns in the kingdom? My desires. And whatever my desires decree, I want, I take. And when my desires tell me go here, I go there. I lived by the decree of my desires. Now, folks, just picture for a moment. Sometimes you wonder, why is our world so messed up? Why do we have wars? Think with me for a moment. Over 7 billion people in the world, 7 billion little kingdoms, and most of them, the majority of them, are ruled by the decrees of their desires. It's amazing we don't have more wars. It's amazing we don't have more conflict. It's amazing that we have any times at all in the world where we can actually call the peace of Rome. Centuries where there's actually peace in the world, relatively. It's amazing we have any point in history where we can look at and say, well, it was relatively calm there. 7 billion kingdoms! Everyone living for their own desires and passions. And we wonder why there's war. We wonder why there's conflict. Remember, Christian, this is how we were before God's salvation. And what's interesting to me is that back in Galatians 4, you don't need to turn there, but Galatians 4, where Paul alludes to the fact that, you know, you were enslaved, all right? He goes on in verse 9 to say this, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Interestingly, Paul seems to allude to the fact that, look, you can actually choose to go back and live under that slavery again. Not that you lose your salvation, but you put yourself back under the slavery of sin. Why would you do that? He says. You're rescued from it. Enticed, enslaved, living for our own personal kingdoms, living by the decree of our desires. But there's two more couplets here. And all of that depravity, all of that slavery expresses itself most notably in what I'll put these all under one category, animosity toward others. All right, it bubbles out. You have this bubbling cauldron of depravity within. And you're enslaved to your own lusts and desires. And it boils out. And we go on. Look at the next couplet. He says, we were passing our days in malice and passing our days in envy. It's one phrase in our passage, but I'm splitting it up, kind of making that the next couplet. Because it really is a couple of ideas here. Passing our days in malice, the word malice emphasizes a life turned toward evil. Maybe we even think of it this way. It's a desiring evil for another. I look at others and I want them to experience pain. I want them to be hurt. If I've gotta, they should too. That's fair. But then the word evil or envy, that goes a little different direction with our view of others. Our other view of others is we look at others and we go, well, I want what they have. I want what they possess. It's covetousness. And if you know the Ten Commandments, you know the tenth commandment is, thou shalt not covet. So we could describe our couplet this way. We lived our lives desiring evil both for ourselves and for others. This is how we were. And that kind of life makes sense if we remember we're enslaved to our own lusts. We're living by decree of our own desires. I live for myself. And that's why these two words are so often mentioned in the New Testament as things that believers need to put off. These stand out in the list that Paul gives of things, put these off. Peter gives a list like this. Let me give you an example. In Ephesians 4:31, Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." It's kind of like he's going to be in a list, and all of a sudden, you know what? Along with everything, evil desire, just it needs to be all put away. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2:1, believers must put away all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. We have both words in that one. Put it off. Put it away. And that's how you were, Christian, but it's no longer how you are. Put it off. There's one more couplet here. Paul goes on to say this, that we were hated by others and hating one another. The hostility we experienced, the animosity that bubbled out of our lives went both ways. Right? People hated us and we hated others. And again, think about this with me. If you have 7 billion little kingdoms, each one living by the decrees of its own desires, well, when you express your desires and it comes in conflict with mine, I don't like you very much. And when I express my desires and they come in conflict with yours, you don't like me very much. So why do people hate each other? Because of how we are. Because we live for a kingdom of one. Because this is the natural animosity that bubbles out of a life lived that way. I was odious to you, and you were detestable to me. That's what these words really get at. This is the way we were, believers. And I want to say this. It doesn't mean that this depravity, this animosity was lived out to the fullest extent. You think back and you go, Kyle, I mean, boy, that's a really black, bleak picture. I'm pretty sure I wasn't that bad. Right, well, this is what Scripture speaks of, a term that's often used, total depravity, completely depraved. This is our human nature. This is how we were before salvation. But that doesn't mean that we lived out the fullest extent of it all. Maybe you were very kind in general before salvation. That's just how your personality is wired. But Paul's point is this. As far as your nature goes, as far as you're bent, as far as how you lived, this is what bubbled and boiled within. And it did come out. One writer summarized it this way: life outside the influence of God's grace is destructive chaos that collapses in on itself under the weight of hatred. Life lived outside of God's salvation is destructive chaos that collapses in on itself under the weight of hatred. That really is what we see here. Again, going back to we live for our own little kingdoms, you live that way. And you watch those kingdoms fall. Oh, some kingdoms get built really big, really grand, seemingly wonderful in this life. But you watch those kingdoms fall one by one. They implode. This was our condition before God's salvation. Believers, don't forget this. Remember this. But I want us to notice how opposite this condition is. Maybe you've caught some of this, but I want to point out how opposite this condition is to the conduct we saw in verses 1 and 2. Just look with me. In verse 1, we see conduct that's submissive and obedient. But in verse 3, here's how we were. Our condition was foolish and disobedient. All right, verse 1, we're told to be ready for every good work. But verse 3 says our condition was an enslavement by evil. Picture it this way. Paul's saying, okay, believers, you got to be ready to go, all right? You're poised, you're ready. And yet you look at how you were, and what you see are shackles, chains. I can't do it. All right, verse 2, we see conduct of kindness and peaceableness. But in verse 3, our condition, one of malice and envy in verse 3. Or this opposite, in verse 2, conduct of gentleness, meekness, or humility. Verse 3, our condition is one of hatred and being hated. You see the contrast? How stark this is? This is what we're called to. This is what we were. All right, how has such a condition given way to such conduct? Well, the answer lies outside of us. There's no answer within. There's no answer within you or within me. The answer lies entirely without. Here's our condition: depravity, slavery, animosity. Yet there is to be our conduct, thoroughly Christ-like. And there's only one way to get from our condition to that kind of conduct. And the way is spoken of in verses 4 and 5. I already pointed it out, but look again. But, he says, and then verse 5, He, God, saved us. It's the only way. There's only that way to go from this condition, how deep, how dark, how depraved I was, to this conduct, how bright, how glorious, how Christ-like it is. God must save. God saved us. Believer, I'm going to ask you, are you firm on this? Are you firm on the conduct you're called to? That's what God wants of me. Are you firm on the condition you were in? That's how I was. I'm not going to argue with that. And are you firm on this? There's one path, one bridge, one connection from this to this. Are you firm on that? Because the world is not. Because the world offers all kinds of self-help books and ideas and philosophies to get you from here to here. And none of them will. Are you firm on this? What do we tell a world mired in depraved thinking and disobedience? Tell them God saves. What do we proclaim to people enticed and enslaved in sin? Tell them God saves. What do we say to a world full of malice and envy? Tell them God saves. And what do we offer as counsel to people who are held by hatred? Tell them God saves. That's our hope. That's our confidence. That's the connection. Don't tell them they can do better. They can't. You couldn't. Don't you dare tell them that there's a 5 or 15 or 30 step program that will fix their condition. It will not. It would not for you, and it will not for them. Are you fixed on these things? We talked about this back in chapter 1, but Paul speaks there of individuals who hold firm to the trustworthy word. And this is a trustworthy word, Paul says in verse 8. This. Believers, do you hold this firm? This is how we were. This is what we're called to. And this is how we get there. Because the world will offer so many counterfeits to that. Now we're going to look more fully at that salvation next week, Lord willing. But what I want to do this morning as we close, I want to bring us to a phrase in verse 8. And I want to point out something and then give us a couple of thoughts. In verse 8, he says this, the saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things. But then go to the very end of this, very last phrase he says in verse 8, these things. And he's referring back to basically everything right before. Okay, these things are excellent and profitable for people. Now we've looked at some fairly dark, depraved aspects of our human life before God's salvation. But Paul says this, this is actually profitable and excellent for us. And I want to offer you four ways that we can say what we've considered this morning. And as you go on in life, Christian, as you remember the condition you were in before God saved you, I want to give you four ways it's profitable and excellent. The first one is this. Remembering our condition brings honesty to a world twisted with lies. Right? I need honesty. Praise the Lord for the honesty of the Holy Spirit and the honesty of Paul's pen to come along and just tell me the way things were. Let me give you some of the lies this world comes along with. Some would say our problems and condition exist because we're too preoccupied with the supernatural. The real root of our problem is that society around us disrupts our natural goodness. What we need is to be happy. Happiness leads to virtue. This is the twisted lie of what is commonly referred to as secularism. Secularism comes along and says, you don't need supernatural. Society is your problem. You just got to find happiness. If you're happy, virtue comes. Or this, another lie promoted by what we could call new spirituality thinking. The conflict in this world and within each of us is a problem of balance. We're not in sync with the universe because we live for ourselves. See, there's a little kernel of truth there. We do live for ourselves. And so we're out of sync with the universe. And the more you can become one with the universe, our condition can be resolved. Give up selfish living. Become one with those around you. Or this lie. Others would say our problems and troubles come as a result of people insisting on the pursuit of truth. This is the view of postmodernism. Well, if people would just stop insisting on the fact that this is true or that's a truth, then we wouldn't have conflict. Problem with that is, by making that statement, now you made a truth statement. You're insisting on a truth. It breaks down. But that's our problem. And if you just stop insisting on certain things as truths, we'd all get along. You find your truth, I'll find my truth, and everything will be fine. Yeah, you live for your kingdom, you live for your kingdom, and we're all going to get along. Not going to happen. Not with 7 billion little kingdoms roaming the earth. These are the lies our world would tell us. And what we need most is honesty. And as we look at this condition, as we remind ourselves of how we were before salvation, we have honesty. A man once wrote, the 20th century writer and philosopher G.K. Chesterton, asking him, what's wrong with the world? And Chesterton replied with an answer short and straight. He says, I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. That's where we need to go. I'm wrong. But if we understand our sinful condition as well as that of others, we can view our world and ourselves through an honest lens. But another way this practically is helpful, excellent for us to consider, remembering our condition also brings humility to a life consumed with pride. Right? We live for our own little kingdoms, and what we need is we need to live in humility. And reflecting on how we were brings humility to our lives. One preacher described it this way. He says, I am able to look down through the electronic microscope of the Word of God and see the corruption of the nature which is mine by inheritance, and to acknowledge that all of the seeds that bring forth corruption in others was and is within my being as they are within yours. It's in the light of this truth that the true Christian will be very humble and will desire to grow in compassion toward those who are out of the way. I'm not better than anyone else. I was right there too. See, when I reflect on verse 3 and verses like that in Scripture, all of a sudden my standing goes, and the only way it goes back up is because of Jesus Christ. I have nothing with which to boast. Humility. But third, remembering our condition also brings hope to a church existing in a crooked culture. I've thought about this a lot as we studied through Titus. I thought about Titus standing on Crete, standing in the midst of a culture that was so corrupt. And I've thought about the fact that in many ways our own culture is rapidly going the way of Crete. And I thought, what hope Paul gives a man like Titus when he tells him, you know, Titus, we were also like this. So you look around and you see people who are foolish and disobedient, filled with envy and malice, hating and being hated, living for their own little kingdoms. You look around, you see that. Well, guess what? You were there too. I was there too. What hope? God's able to take a soul like that in that dark condition and bring it to life Reflecting on this kind of condition of our own hearts reminds us God can take a soul and He can save it, my friend. It gives hope. If He can do that in our lives, your life, Paul's life, Titus's life, He can certainly do it in other lives. And fourth, remembering our condition brings help to believers living with the old nature. And I think this is one of the most common themes throughout the New Testament. We realize our condition was primarily one of depravity within and evil pouring out. We're able to go back to our own hearts and deal with the sin. As we walk through our lives as believers and we deal with conflict, as we deal with frustration in our relationships, we can go back to this. Okay, I have a heart that still struggles with sin. I've got to put sin to death. And we have practical help, practical reminder as we think back on our condition before God saved us. Believer, you're no longer a slave to sin. You're a slave to righteousness. So live that way. Remembering these things is excellent and profitable. It brings honesty. It brings humility. It brings hope. It brings help. When filling out an online job application, there was a man who was reading through, and he came to a question that asked, "Have you ever been arrested?" He marked no. And he looked at the next question and misunderstood it. It asked why, but obviously only for those who answered in the affirmative of that arrest question. But he read it, and he responded, "Never been caught." I think sometimes we treat our sinful condition this way. We might initially read a verse like verse 3 and we go, "Yeah, okay. But I've never been caught." Believer, the reality is that whether you lived those things to the fullest extent or not, God saw. And before God, those things were sin. And God held those things against your account. You racked up your account against God. And God looked at it, and He wasn't looking at whether you were caught or not. He was looking at, this is true about you. And the good news is that He's provided a way for Jesus Christ to take that sin and pay your penalty and bring you salvation. God saves. And this morning, I don't know where you stand. If you need salvation, if you need God to save you, come to Him in faith. If you are saved, all right, this is the power, this is the source behind the conduct we're called to. And reflecting on these things helps us grow in our honesty, our humility, our hope, and our help in our lives.